This podcast is recorded on the lands of the Wurundjeri people of the Kulin Nation. We offer our deepest respects to their elders past, present and emerging. Always was, always will be Aboriginal land.
We all misbehave sometimes, want to change the world, indulge in some bad behavior.
Hello and welcome to Bad Behaviour. My name is Nicola.
And I'm Rosalind.
And thank you for joining us for another episode. How are you today, Rosalind?
I'm really good. I'm going to tell you something. So there is a lawnmower outside my window and we had to record today. So I am currently staying at my mum's house and I got in her closet. So I'm back in the closet today.
Which is very apt because this whole episode is about being here and queer, and you've just jumped yourself back into the closet for it, which is a very strange paradigm that you've created for yourself.
Yeah, it's very ironic. I'm sitting on a pile of shoes. I had to take all her dresses out of the cupboard, and I'm really worried that I don't know where they go back. Yeah, I was a bit rough.
Do you know what though? I really appreciate your tenacity. Like, I love it. Look at your commitment to podcasting right now. You're like sitting on some shoes.
I'm a professional.
Are you having any flashback moments? Any nostalgic musings about your time spent in the closet as a little young queer thing?
I'm going to be honest, I don't really know that I had a closeted phase as such, because in high school I cut my hair short during the period where I was figuring everything out. So everyone around me went, oh, young woman cuts her hair into a pixie cut, she's gay. And so people just assumed.
I was just thinking while you were saying that, it's such a strict, like, you're in the closet and then you're out. There's no in-between moments. That's really not how it is for a lot of people. Like, you're in the closet with some people and you're out with others, and it's like you shift back and forth and it could take many years.
Well, technically I'm still in it for some people because I don't come out to everyone I meet at work.
And you're physically in the closet as well, so just to reiterate that point.
Thank you so much for reiterating. I had forgotten that I'm so uncomfortable.
I'm in a delightful chair at my desk with like a pillow behind my back. So I really apologize for your pain. I feel it too.
Don't patronize me.
I will say this. I'm only happy when you're happy. You know, the codependency runs real deep in this relationship. So I am only truly at peace when you're at peace. So I can feel those shoes on my butt as well. Like, I can feel them. My God. Honestly, I would love to know if like any other best friend duos have like moments of, fuck, have we taken the codependency too far? Because like we have them so often.
Well, especially during lockdown when like socializing is just impossible the last couple of months. It's starting to open up now and I'm just figuring out how many people I haven't spoken to for a while.
That's fine to not have the capacity to like be able to keep up with people long distance when you don't have like a set date to see them in person.
Well, as someone who I speak to daily, I guess you haven't had the raw shock of missing me.
I've been perfectly satisfied. To give a bit of context, like we both, in such a weird twist of the universe, like we were locked down in the same city that we grew up in, which is like a kind of like a regional city in Victoria. And like we both don't typically live here, but we found ourselves back here for lockdown. And so it's been absolutely like lovely having you 5 minutes away, and like quite a rare experience as well.
Most of our friendship was long distance, so it's been very strange to be so close by to you, easy access to your company, but at the same time so strange to be back here. It's such a mindfuck.
You know, we're speaking about being in the closet, and like this is literally where a lot of those closeted years happen.
Oh yeah. This was my sexuality crisis is written on every wall of our old school and on the streets that we roamed.
I don't know if it's so much now, but like, it is quite a conservative place. Like, you don't see any like overt celebrations of queerness.
Well, we got kicked out of clubs and stuff for being too gay back in the day. I would say, yes, it was conservative when we were growing up. I do think it has got better. I will say that.
I would hope so. One of my first things whenever I go to a new place is to find like the gay clubs and like the queer community and to try and like tap into what they're up to. You know, where we are now, it doesn't really have that presence at all. Or maybe we just haven't been invited because we've been too busy hanging out with each other.
Codependency, we're back.
It's not a good look. Well, from this moment forward, I will not be speaking to you anymore. This is our official end of relationship. We can do the rest of this episode in silence. We'll just air your inner monologue and that'll be it.
I mean, honestly, my inner monologue is very entertaining. It's very, you know, verbose, interesting. I'm ready for you to leave the project.
Oh, wow. That is scathing. I thought you'd fight for me at least, you know? Like, is that too much to ask?
No, look, I will give you some Lindt chocolate if you forgive me. Well, look, I'm so excited for you to hear Eleanor this week. We're talking to someone who had a really harrowing experience around some of the things we've mentioned. She's so wonderful and charismatic and fantastic, and I can't wait for you to dive in.
Eleanor Joy Thurston is an inspirational speaker, organizational trainer, writer, and the founder of the Pride and Joy Foundation. Eleanor is known for her TEDx talk, How I Recovered from Conversion Therapy. We spoke to Eleanor about religion and spirituality, her experience of conversion therapy, and how she used mindfulness to recover from it. Listeners are advised that this episode contains references to suicide.
My name is Elena Joy Thurston, and I am currently 41 years old, which is going to kind of give you context for that whole crazy story. I am a mom of four beautiful children. I live in Arizona in the United States, just outside of Phoenix. The other thing that I've done ever since COVID came along and canceled all the speaking engagements everywhere is that I've started a nonprofit called the Pride and Joy Foundation, and it is an incredible community. I have brought together the people that I needed most. So we have queer parents, queer people who are parents, and then we have queer kids who have straight parents, and everyone's in there together. So everyone gets what they need and they're able to support each other.
That sounds amazing. Before the experiences that you talked about in the TED Talk, which we'll get into, you were Mormon. So I wondered, do you still consider yourself Mormon? I know that you've mentioned you discovered spirituality.
It's a multi-layered question. The very simple and stark black and white answer is no, I don't consider myself a Mormon. But the more leveled question is, I have four children who do. In fact, my oldest just 2 weeks ago started school at Brigham Young University, which is the Mormon school in the United States. So I feel like I have to keep one foot in because they change policies often and they change rules often. And I need to know what's being taught to my children. As well as my entire adult life, I was a very devout Mormon up until I was 38. It's hard to say, oh no, I'm not that anymore, because I know that it's all in my head, it's all in my heart. Like it was a defining feature of my life.
For people who don't know a lot about it, what makes Mormon different to other Christianity? I mean, that's a big question, but if there's a way that you could give a little context.
At its heart, it is a Christian religion. Mormons very much believe in Jesus Christ and him being a savior and dying for the sins of the world. Okay, so, and they very much believe in the Trinity. So they believe in God, the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Ghost as being three separate things. And that might be where the similarities stop. So it was always kind of a pot shot when you were Mormon and people were saying, well, you're not really Christian, because it was like, well, we believe in Christ, so what's a Christian? But now that I'm out of it, I can see more clearly where it doesn't really jive Christianity and Mormonism for so many reasons, but I'll try to summarize them. An overarching tenet or belief in the religion is that there is a heavenly father, and they just came public with this a few years ago, there's also a heavenly mother. That was kind of something that was under the covers for quite a while. So they believe there's a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, and what we do here on earth will decide if in the afterlife we can go on and become our own heavenly father and heavenly mother and have our own earth with souls and people. And so that's a little different than typical Christianity. And that's what's called exaltation. And so that's like the highest form of heaven you could get. They literally have heaven divided into three tiers. And so in the highest tier, you literally become like God. That is the point of what we're doing, is to become like God. So if you don't check off all the boxes to do that, even if you are a quote unquote Mormon, if those boxes aren't checked, you don't get to that highest tier. You might get to that second tier or that third tier. So they'll tell you everyone's going to heaven. We accept everyone. Everyone can go to heaven. We're not going to tell you that you're going to hell because we don't believe that. Everyone's going to heaven. Okay, but those people who were really righteous and checked all the boxes, they're going to a heaven where the rest of us can't be in. My children are being told that they could go to the celestial kingdom, the highest kingdom, but their mother will never be there.
I've only ever really understood Mormonism through people that I've met, elders in Australia that have come, and pop fiction and sort of TV shows and stuff. I never know how much you can believe on that. So that's really interesting.
That's trying to give you like a belief point of view, right? Like we could go into the history of it, and that is like its own crazy soap opera.
That's a whole other story.
That like entire podcasts are dedicated to talking about. So we don't even have to go there.
Yeah, absolutely. So what do you consider the difference between religion and spirituality?
So religion to me is a human framework that gives rules and regulations on how to practice your spirituality. And it is very useful for a lot of people. Creating that framework gives them a sense of identity. It gives them a sense of purpose. It helps them know how they're progressing as a person. And that's very much where I was when I joined the Mormon Church. I don't see anything wrong with that. As long as it's not hurting other people, you live that faith framework and become the best person you can be. But I also believe that you can achieve the same goals simply with spirituality. You don't have to have a human-made framework.
What was the initial reaction in your church when people started to realize that you were gay? Did you have to come out to them?
So there's kind of like two levels. Acting on same-sex attraction is a sin, like a really big one. And so the first level is like confessing your sin to your bishop, right? And then he takes away a lot of rights and privileges. And then you enter a period of repentance. And you basically stay in that place until he's decided you're done repenting. It's always a he. The bishops are always male because they have to have the priesthood. There's that. And then he has to tell certain key leaders in the congregation, because now you're not allowed to do things. Like now his assistant can't ask you to say the prayer in church because you're not worthy of that. And if a Sunday school teacher is sick that day and she needs a substitute, well, she can't call me because I'm not worthy to do that. So certain key leaders have to know that, oh, Sister Thurston is, you know, she's gay now. And so until she repents, she's not worthy to do these things. So there's that. And they actually don't say those words. Like they don't say you're gay or you're lesbian. They say, oh, you acted on same-sex attraction. You should be struggling with same-sex attraction, but you acted on it. It's just such a separation. It's not, oh, you're a lesbian. Like that actually would have been really helpful. If I could have been like, I just didn't know. Yeah, I'm a lesbian. But instead it was this path of you sinned. You sin, and now you got to make good on that. very different concepts.
So it's interesting that the way that you said it progressed, because it's almost like homosexuality isn't an identity, it's just the sin. You get rid of that, it's not a part of integrally who you are.
From their perspective, they really feel like, well, that is loving. Like, we want you in heaven with us. Like, we want you there with us. We're not turning you away. You're turning away by acting on the temptation. And so Mormons have a very hard time realizing, like, how dangerously homophobic they are, because in their mind, in the logic, it makes sense. We love you. We are not being mean to you. You are choosing to walk away from us.
Just that little switch of, well, it's not who you are, so you would be very frustrated trying to convince someone. Whereas to me, it's like trying to convince people that they shouldn't be blinking. It just feels like an impossibility, because it's identity. And as soon as you take that away, I guess it's a completely different story. So you're coming at it from such disparate views. Going into a little bit about conversion therapy, you decided to go into it. For listeners who don't really know much about it, would you be able to say a little bit about what gay conversion therapy is?
Absolutely. So first, we'll start off by defining it. Conversion therapy is any therapy or treatment whose goal is to suppress same-sex attraction and result in heteronormative attraction. There's a huge spectrum, like anything in life, right? And on one end, you have conversion therapy that's very physically invasive. And so, for example, you know, it used to be back in the 50s and 60s, the conversion therapy du jour was electroshock therapy. And they would force men to watch homoerotic images have electroshocks on their testicles. And they would make that mind-body connection. Okay, well, that doesn't happen anymore. And so everyone thinks conversion therapy went away, especially the physically invasive kind. And it did not. So what's very popular now is forcing young adults or teenagers or whoever is being sent to a camp usually, and forcing them to watch the homoerotic images, and then forcing them to drink like a charcoal drink that will make them vomit. And so that's how they make that mind-body connection. There are active camps, actually on your side of the world, that it's only for boys. And basically, they're beaten up every day until the cure works. The cure never works. People just want out of the situation, so they claim it does, right? Or they believe it does because they need to survive. So those camps still very much exist. The starvation camps very much exist. They are all over Europe. And Poland is just becoming like one big country of conversion therapy. It's psychotic. And then on the other end of the spectrum, the non-physically invasive, is you basically have anyone in a power position. So that can be a religious leader, a quote-unquote therapist, or even a parent in a situation with someone and them saying, it's not your fault, but you're broken. And if you pay me enough money, I can fix you. If you really want this, you can be fixed. It's not your fault, you're broken, but you can be fixed. So anything with that concept of there will be an exchange, and it might not be an exchange of money, it might be an exchange of loyalty, right? There will be an exchange in order for the person to be perceived as fixed. That is conversion therapy. And the suicide rates for all ends of the spectrum are the same. So it doesn't matter if you're not sending your kid to go be beat up by a bunch of guys. If they're just sitting in an office with someone who you totally trust, that priest or that counselor that you've known for years, if they're sitting in that office and that person in a position of power is saying, you're broken, but you can be fixed, that is conversion therapy, and they're under the same risk as any of the other people. You know, if there was a surgery, like if your kid came out to you and you were like, okay, if we spend $25,000 on the surgery, okay, but there's a 57% chance that he'll die in surgery. Would you still do it? Most parents would not, but also most parents are not informed of the risk that they're taking. I mean, my husband and I were certainly not informed of the risk we were taking.
Looking into gay conversion therapy across the world for this episode was more than a little staggering. It has not gone away. In fact, in 2019, the UCLA found that 698,000 adults in the US have undergone conversion therapy. Here in Australia, research in 2018 indicated 10% of LGBT plus young people were vulnerable to the practice. Gay conversion therapy or reparative therapy does not work. There is simply no peer-reviewed psychological research that objectively documents the ability to change someone's sexual orientation. Conversion therapy has many faces, from practicing prayer all the way to beatings, forced medication, and aversion therapy. And the effects are devastating. This year, the UCLA published research that found that young people who have undergone conversion therapy have 75% greater odds of planning to attempt suicide than any other LGBT plus young people. Across the globe, laws against conversion therapy come up against debates around religious freedom. In fact, many states in the US which ban conversion therapy by healthcare professionals do not cover religious providers. This year, Queensland and the ACT were the first states in Australia to ban conversion therapy. However, Queensland ban has been criticised for not capturing more informal religious conversion practices. The UN's independent expert on sexual orientation and gender identity recommends banning conversion therapy beyond just healthcare to include religious, education, and community settings. I'll put some links in our show notes to the reports I mentioned here, as well as some good resources, but I encourage you to look into this further. Stay safe.
Yeah, I guess because they're just going, this is the only option left to us, you know, in their view, maybe it's change or don't get what you need in the afterlife. It's pretty high stakes. It's not just a lifetime. I think that's something that I only recently really figured out, was that for religious people, this isn't a problem that finishes. It is eternal. And that was pretty wild for me, I think.
The interesting part of a high demand religion like that is that it seeps into like every part of your brain. Like when I think about it, it's almost like tentacles, right? Because the framework, the faith framework, tells you how to start your day, what to eat, what to drink, what not to eat and drink, what to say before every meal, what clothes to put on your body, who to marry, how many kids to have. Like it determines all these things in your life. And then when you try to extricate yourself from it, you have all these parts of your brain and all these parts of your life that are affected. And so, yeah, coming out of it, it's not just like, oh, I just don't want to go to church on Sunday. I'm just going to go to brunch instead. Like, and there are some religions that are like that, right? But these high demand religions, it's not comparable.
Personally to you, what made you decide to enter into conversion therapy?
I had grown up in a really broken family, and it was a huge part of why I joined the church and why I committed so much. Like, I wasn't just Mormon. I was like devout Mormon, right? Very judgmental, very defensive about everything. And the reason I went to that extreme is because I had come from this chaos and never knowing, how am I going to be a good mom? How am I going to be a good person? How do I know if God loves me? Like all of those huge questions the church answered for me, so I thought. And so the more I dove into it, the more I was like ensuring God loves me. I am a good person. I'm doing all the right things. It was all that external validation that I had needed my whole life, right? Okay, so when you have that and it's threatened to be taken away, you do anything to feel like I belong somewhere. I belong with people. I'm going to keep my kids with me for eternity. We're going to go and get worlds and be together for the rest of eternity. This is not till death do we part, right? Like you said earlier, the stakes are really high. And I was a mess. I couldn't understand it. Now looking back, I'm like, oh, geez, Elena, you were like anxiety through the roof and horribly depressed and all at the same time. Like I can totally see it now. But the life that I was living, if you felt those things, that was shameful. That was shameful. That means you were doing something wrong to feel that much negative feeling. That must have been the Holy Ghost telling you that you are unworthy to feel that much negativity in your life. And so I couldn't even admit it. It was just like hidden under a blanket in my brain because it was too shameful to admit that I was having that mental illness. I really saw conversion therapy. If I could just get rid of this new, horrible, awesome, amazing, but horrible thing, if I could just get rid of it, I won't have the anxiety. I won't have the depression, which were, right? But I didn't know that. I'm going to feel all better again. I'm going to know who I am again. I'm going to know where I belong and where I'm going. Because I couldn't even frame it as I don't want to be gay. How I framed it was, I want to get back into heaven. So of course we paid him $270 a day, 4 days a week for 6 months. So my therapy was interesting, logical, and horrible at the same time. So basically he said, something happened to you when you were little and that made you think that you're attracted to women. So what we're going to do is go back in your memories. We're going to find that event. We're going to heal it and you won't be attracted to women anymore. This will take like a month, maybe two. And doesn't that sound logical? And looking back, I think, Elena, you didn't even Google the man. Like, I Google everything. I don't go out to eat without Googling the restaurant. Are you kidding me? And here I walked into this office and turned over my credit card and my soul without even, like, I didn't even look into, can you be trained to do this? Like, where did he go to school to be trained for this? Is there, like, the best conversion therapy program somewhere in the United States? No, that doesn't exist because it's actually illegal in half the states. So it was just like intense blinders on, right? And you walk into his office and you sit down in the big reclining chair and he leads you through a breathing technique. And I'm not going to say it's like hypnosis, but your eyes are closed and you're laying back in the chair and you're breathing a certain way and the room starts to spin and these memories come back like so strong. All of a sudden you're remembering things like you thought you remembered some of it. And all of a sudden you remember all of it. You remember what you're wearing. You remember what everyone else is wearing. You remember how the air smelled because it was raining. You know what I mean? Like you remember all these incredible details. And so we spent the first month or two going through memories and I had come from that chaotic family. So I had a lot of memories to work through. And at the end of 2 months, well, I felt better about my relationship with my mom, but I was still really attracted to this woman I had fallen in love with. And so he said, there must be something else. There must be something you're not telling me. And yeah, when I was 15, I had been assaulted and had never told anyone, not my parents, not my husband, not anyone, not the police. And he was like, overjoyed. Like, this is it. This is what made you think you're gay. We're going to heal this event. And so not only was I now 4 days a week, 2 hours a day, reliving this event, I was also realizing or feeling like I was a victim of that at 15. And now I'm a victim of it again at 37 because it's threatening to destroy my life. That's what made me gay, was that event. And then it was like this huge rupture of anger, right? Because not only had those boys done that to me at 15, but now here I was again, totally messed up at 37. So there were a lot of emotions to work through. Months and months and months went by and the toll grew. You know, I'd go off in the morning, get to therapy, do the 2-hour session, cry my eyes out for 2 hours, come home, go to the gym, and bring the kids home and do their homework and do snack time and do the laundry and do the dishes and do the mopping and do Cub Scouts because I was always in Cub Scouts and do all the things, get to bed, sleep a few hours, and get up and do it again. And it's not surprising looking back. Like, of course I became suicidal. That was my life.
That was my entire life.
So, yeah. But the amazing part is how it ended. That's the really good part of the story. I had the plan. My best friend figured it out. And I finally, my husband asked for a divorce. And I freaked out. And my best friend, who had been friends with both of us for decades, okay, she came over and she was like trying to facilitate, like, oh my gosh, we can't let, we've all been working for so hard, so long to keep this marriage together. Like, no one wanted this to just disappear. And he was like, you're not even trying, Elena. You're not reading your scriptures anymore. You're not praying anymore. You're not even trying. Why shouldn't we get divorced? It just fell out of my mouth. I said, I can't read my scriptures. I'm spending all of my time trying to not hear the voices. If I hear the voices, horrible things are going to happen. I can't do that. I can't do that. And the room kind of stopped. And Michelle said, you're hearing voices? And I was still like in that mode. And I was like, yes. And they're screaming at me all the time. And they're telling me where to drive, where to go, how fast I need to hit that wall. And she like stopped me. And I'm like bawling, of course, at that point. And she turns to Chad and she says, divorce is off the table. We're dealing with a serious mental illness and we need to get her help. And by that afternoon, I was in the psychiatrist's office. Like, it was absolutely amazing. And now that my world has opened up a little bit more, I'm realizing that is the epitome of privilege right there, is that I was in crisis. And within 4 hours, I was with an absolute professional getting the best mental illness healthcare I could have gotten. It was life-saving. And so here I am on fabulous medication. It was also my first time on any of it. So, of course, it really took very well. I was finally sleeping for the first time in so long. And every time I'd wake up, things were more clear. And I was connecting dots. And I was realizing, like, okay, I know that made sense at one time, but it does not make sense anymore. And the Kavanaugh hearings were happening, right? And so here she is telling her story, which was ridiculously similar to mine. And so triggering. And so, of course, I watched everything I could and I read every headline I could. And what was coming out was 3/4 of American women have been assaulted sometime in their life. And that might even be a conservative estimate. It might be more like 2/3. I was finally able to connect the dots and realize 75% of American women are not gay. I'm not gay because I was assaulted. I know that for most of your listeners, they're going to be like, well, duh. But for me, that was like life-changing to realize, no, those two things are not connected. And then I started thinking about such good friends of mine who had been through horrible assaults. Like, if anyone should hate men, it is these women, right? And they didn't. They had husbands and good relationships with them, and they enjoyed their intimate life. Oh, I had been really lied to. And even if that therapist, who was Mormon, even if he totally believed that pseudoscience, that that's what caused my sexuality, it was still a lie. It was still untrue.
Well, it's like you said, it feels logical. It's set up that way, I guess. Hearing your story, it's awful that you had to relive those experiences. Just awful. And then you think about the fact that even people who hadn't had severe traumatic experiences, going through that process must make you question everything in your life for your whole life, you know? So adding that to reliving trauma, it sounds terrifying.
It is terrifying. And when I think about, I experienced it with every position of benefit. Like, we were absolutely fine financially, obviously, because we could afford that, right? Like, I am a college-educated person. Like, I have all of this, I'm going to say it again, privilege, and I experienced it and became suicidal. I can't imagine someone like, I don't know, a 14-year-old who's completely dependent on his parents for existence. I can imagine how he went through it. So now, of course, if I had a friend who was like, oh, okay, she experimented with her sexuality and now she's in really intense therapy and she's crying every day and she feels like her life is spinning out of control, like now I know what that means. And now everyone who listens to this knows what that means. But when we all think that conversion therapy went away in the 60s, we can't connect those dots.
If you were someone who came across a friend or someone you knew who you suspected of going through this, is there something that you would say is a good way to support them?
That is a fascinating question that I have not been asked before, and I don't know why. All the other questions that are asked of me, like, okay, if there's someone out there and it's a woman and she thinks that she might be gay, but she's married with kids, like, what would you say to her, right? That's when I would say a lot of things like, let me explain what self-awareness is, right? And I would ask all these questions and questions are the answer, blah, 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 because you really can't prescribe to someone what they should do in a situation like that, right? But what you can do is kind of guide them along their own journey of figuring that out. What you asked me was, if there was someone in my life that I suspected was going through conversion therapy, how would I treat that? I would not just ask questions. I would do anything and anything and everything and absolutely anything to stop it. And so if that meant talking to them and if they were like, no, 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 I don't want to be gay anymore. This is what I want to do. I want to do this. I want to do this. Well, of course, then you give them information, right? You show them the statistics and hopefully that does it. I literally would never stop. Like if I had to go to parents, if I had to go to their children, if I had to go to the police, like I would do whatever needed to happen. It's kind of incredible to see the parallels between a faith crisis and a sexuality crisis. We even use the same language because when you're talking to ex-Mormons or ex of any other high demand religion, Jehovah's Witness, Orthodox Jew, take your pick, right? When you're talking about those experiences of having that faith crisis and kind of extricating yourself from that, you talk about, oh, have you come out to your family yet? Have you come out to your community yet? And when it's me, I'm like, I don't know if they're talking about the church or the fact that I'm a lesbian. And the parallels continue. Like, first you have to come out to yourself. So not only like with myself, I had to actually admit that I was attracted to women, but also I had to actually admit that, crap, I don't believe this anymore. I know I did at one time. I know I felt like it was truth. And there was no one who could have convinced me that it wasn't. And now I'm on the other side of that. And I had to come out to myself with that knowledge. Then I had to come out to my family with that knowledge. Then I had to come out to my faith community with that knowledge, right? So very, very similar. And the fears are the same because here you belong to a faith framework and you're worried that if you speak your truth, you're not going to belong anymore. The same thing with your sexuality, right? You belong to a family and a community. And if you speak your truth, you're risking those relationships and that life. What I used, the self-awareness and the mindfulness that I used to solidify and belong to myself as a lesbian, I also had to do as an ex-Mormon. I had to really get mindful about, okay, what do I actually believe, right? With faith, with sexuality, it was, what am I actually attracted to? And to do that in your late 30s is quite the mind screw, right? Because it really messes with who you think you are. But once you're able to use self-awareness or mindfulness and you're able to take away that judgment, then I was able to be honest with myself. Elena, you are really not attracted to men. I know you thought you were, but you're not. And that's okay. There's no judgment, right? Like you have to immediately jump in with that. And then the same thing with the religion, like, Elena, you truly don't believe this anymore. And so it's okay to walk away and it's okay to let go and release. And whoever's going to stay is going to stay. And whoever's going to go is going to go.
I was really intrigued by what Eleanor was saying around the similarities between a sexuality crisis and a religious crisis, because I don't have experience with this kind of organized religion. I have some religious education, but certainly not to that extent. And so coming into this, that was one of the things that I worried I wasn't going to be able to empathize with. And as soon as she said that parallel, that was really interesting, because I think that while you need to acknowledge that experiences are very different, I think it's really great when you have a way to try and understand people's perspectives and people's journeys based off your own understanding and your own experiences, because it means that you're really taking in what they're saying and can learn from it. So when she said that, I started going, okay, well, I have experience with being queer. You know, I had to go through that whole crisis, and in many ways still am. It's been a long time, but I still definitely have hang-ups around sexuality and identity. And so thinking about it that way, I started to go, okay, so I might not be Mormon, but I can understand shame and I can understand fear of coming out to other people with something that differs from their view. And I can understand hoping that people will accept me for me, but knowing that now that I have changed in their view, perhaps they won't. So that was really interesting, I thought. My coming out was not that typical, I'm in the closet, I come out to friends and then my parents and everyone cries or is happy. It was a very long, slow assumption by everyone I knew and by myself. I remember from age 12, maybe, people talking about crushes on boys, and I realized people didn't talk about crushes on girls. So I was like, maybe we just don't talk about that. And it wasn't until years later that I learned to be ashamed of that feeling. And then in high school, I think I mentioned at the beginning of this episode, I cut my hair really short when I was around, I must have been 15. I had really, really long hair, and then I cut it short into a pixie cut. People thought I was a French exchange student, and everyone just assumed I was gay at that point. And I hadn't really vocalized to myself whether or not my sexuality was different to other people at all. And so having that assumption be made was kind of freeing in a way, because it meant that I didn't have to worry about what other people thought. They'd already assumed. So if anything, I was going to step back from what they had assumed.
That's so interesting as well. I was just thinking about how when you're younger, middle school and high school and everything, like you really do hang on to those kind of meaningless indicators. Of course, everyone at our conservative private school would have thought you were gay if you had short hair. Like, it's such a bizarre thing, because I also had similar experiences of, like, I went through a very strong vest phase. Like, I loved vests. See, I don't even, is that what they're called universally? Vests?
Like waistcoats.
I used to wear waistcoats every chance that I could get. And I remember I had a conversation with Roz and I was like, do I dress like a lesbian? Like, it was like one of the clear points realizing my sexuality was like people being able to point to like a part of how I looked and be like, yeah, that's innately queer.
Which is bizarre. It just happened to line up for you. But I'm sure that there are other young women who liked waistcoats who weren't queer.
I sound like such a loser. And honestly, I'm going to own up to it, because I would go to the op shop. I would thrift waistcoats, and I had like a variety, you know, like I had one for every mood.
I just think it's so sweet. It's interesting though, because during that time when people said it, I remember you being quite distressed.
Oh, 100%. Yeah.
It's interesting to knowing you for so long, because I think I knew that you were queer before we had verbalized it to each other even. And it was kind of an assumption that we'd made together, but maybe we're too nervous to really talk about.
I think it's an interesting, particularly like hearing Eleanor's story as well. And like, she came up against so many like roadblocks. The word crisis holds up, you know, like you have to make a choice and vocalize like a part of your identity. You're at risk for that as well. From my perspective, like, I had a lot of privilege with exploring and, like, coming to terms with my sexuality. My parents are so chill. Like, they're so progressive, lovely people. My whole journey has been very meandering. Like, it's what you were saying. It's a lot of assumptions. Like, I just assume that people know, and, like, there's definitely some shame involved, and, like, I have to work hard to feel good about parts of my sexuality, but, like, I've never been, thankfully, in an environment where I'm at risk. And I think that's a key. Again, it's what you were saying with Eleanor's story, like, providing a really tangible way to, like, connect and have empathy for queer people who have grown up in, like, really traumatic religious setting. What a privilege it is to have loving parents, you know, or loving family or loving friends. Like, the fact that we had each other to go through all of that with, even if we weren't speaking about it or, you know, like, dissecting queer theory together, like, the fact that there was that shared feeling of, hey, I feel like you're going through a similar thing, like, we're gonna stay friends and we're gonna stick this out together.
I think that the same thing that we were saying about how coming out isn't this split second decision that happens and then you're out. You know, the same thing happens for religion, for people who are from religious families or from conservative backgrounds. It might not be safe or comfortable for you to be out about your sexuality or your belief to everybody. And that is so okay. People think that, you know, not being out to everyone is, you know, I've had experiences where people kind of go, oh, but, you know, you're hiding yourself now. Like, they're very judgmental about that. Whereas I kind of go, sometimes it's just not for you. It's just not the right thing to do. I have never come out to my father, and I never, ever will. But at the same time, my grandmother once asked me, hey, are you queer? And I was like, yeah. And she was like, cool, fine. You know, so it's like, that's okay though. I'm not really conflicted about that because I've made my peace with those relationships and those decisions. And it's everybody's journey for themselves. It actually, I think it's one of my pet peeves when people go, but you're out, so you have to tell everyone. I think that that can be a journey that takes time. And also sometimes you can make the decision to keep it to yourself. I know a few people who have conservative relatives. I had an American friend who their parents had voted Trump and they were pretty ideologically opposed to some of his policies. Did not really talk about it. And maybe, you know, there's a picture of you've got to bring it up so that we can have these conversations and share. But if it's not safe to, make that decision for yourself.
Yeah, 100%. And also, I think there needs to be an acknowledgement as well of, like, of the trauma and, like, the effort and exhaustion it can sometimes take to do that, like, code switching, you know, like, if you're in different groups and, like, you're out in some groups and you're not out in others, or, like, some groups are aware of your, like, with Eleanor, like, her past with gay conversion, and, like, she's an interesting example because she's so, like, public and open and vulnerable about it, which in turn, like, provides so many other people with an opportunity to heal. It's just making me think about when you're at risk, it's important to, like, always consider the most vulnerable at the center.
If we've had these struggles and we're from families that are pretty understanding and accepting, people who are from very conservative, religious, or just really violent families, anything, you know, there are so many different layers.
In a lot of ways, it's not helpful to, like, put pressure on people to be. We were talking about this a little bit with our last episode with Ruby. Like, it's the same kind of thing with the shame journey. Like, you can't dictate how long it's going to take someone to, like, be okay with their sexuality. And, like, you truly need to be okay with, like, their own timeline as well. You know, like, you can help them along and you can provide support and perspective, but it's about managing when that becomes, like, overbearing. Also, if I'm friends with someone who's in the closet and I'm pressuring them to come out, and I don't acknowledge that my lived experience indicates that, like, that's a safe thing to do, then that's really problematic, you know? Like, I need to acknowledge that my version of queerness and coming out is, like, entirely dictated by my own upbringing, the safety that I was granted when I chose to do that. To talk to Eleanor and to hear her wonderful story, like, you just feel very privileged to be able to, like, hear all that trauma and struggle and like hear her be so candid and resilient about it. It's wonderful to be able to witness that. It makes me think of how many people her voice has been inspiring to as well.
You came out later in life, once you were already married and you have kids. What do you think was different from if you had come out when you were younger? What were some of the things that were different, harder, easier?
It's something I haven't really let myself think about too much. So obviously I couldn't have progressed in the religion if I had come out in my 20s, let's say, like how most of the kids are coming out now. I actually interviewed on my show, I interviewed a kid last night who came out when he was 15. And I was like, so how did you do it? And he was like, on TikTok. Oh my gosh, who are you people? Right? And his mom was sitting next to him and she was like, I thought you told me first. And he was like, no, I didn't. If I had come out in my 20s, I couldn't have gone on with the faith framework, right? I would have stayed connected to my sexuality. I would have stayed connected to my body. I have found that when there are people in a marriage that are of different orientations, right? A straight person and a not straight person, that not straight person starts to disassociate from their body quickly and intensely. I am still in that process of trying to reconnect with my body, reconnect with my sexuality, not in being a lesbian necessarily, but just in, oh, I do get turned on. Apparently I do. I didn't know that. Like that went for a really long time, right? So it's, if I had stayed open to things in my 20s, my life would have been completely different in every way.
I do want to talk to you about mindfulness. It was a big part of your TED Talk. You talked about the importance of mindfulness and to learn to know yourself and love yourself. Could you explain a bit about what mindfulness is?
Absolutely. So I define it as the intentional observation of our thoughts and actions without judgment. And I use that for mindfulness, self-awareness, and emotional intelligence. I just switch up the label depending on who I'm talking to because people will resonate with one of those. So yes, self-awareness, mindfulness, emotional intelligence is the intentional observation of our thoughts and feelings without judgment. So when I came out of my stupor, if you want to call it that, right? And I started seeing clearly and I started connecting dots and I knew how close I had come to not being here anymore. I knew how close I had come to not having my children anymore. And therefore, the entire goal became, I just want to stay. I want to do whatever I have to do to stay here, be here, wake up every day here, alive, living my life. And therefore, mental health just became my utmost priority. And that's when I started to realize, I just want to shut that voice up. It's just too much for me. I just got to shut that one voice up. And by doing that, I was able to discover things like, okay, it's okay to be gay, isn't it? It actually is. Okay. And that was the start of like all that internalized homophobia going away, right? And then to realize, oh, I'm actually a really good mom. I haven't known that for the last like 8 years because the anxiety and that voice has just been insane. But now that that's gone, holy cow, I'm a good mom, right? And so all these things started to happen where I just learned about myself. And that thing that happens when you learn about someone, they go from stranger to friend to really good friend, is you love them. You love them because you get to know them so well. And that's what started happening to me. I ended up loving myself for the first time in my adult life because I got to know myself without that blanket of shame on top.
It sounds like it was a really kind of instinctual process to sort of gather that. When did you put the label mindfulness on it? Was it something that you discovered and went, oh, that fits what I'm doing? Or was it the other way around?
No, I would say the label fit what I was doing. Yeah. And it was just, it became something I could teach others about because I started seeking out other women who had left the church. And it turned out there were a lot. They were everywhere. I had no idea. And so we would get together and be in our healing together, basically. And I started sharing what I was learning about myself. And then I was able to kind of put it into structures that helped it make sense for people, not so nebulous and gray.
How do you practice mindfulness in everyday life? Is it something you have to continually remind yourself of, or do you have particular techniques that you've sort of developed for yourself?
I teach what I did because it worked for me. I took one topic at a time to be mindful about so that I wasn't trying to be mindful of everything all day long, all of a sudden, right? So that's what I teach. I teach people you could do a 5-day challenge, like Monday through Friday, and you could pick one topic for each day. And then when people kind of like, oh, I liked that. That worked for me. What else do you got? Then the next step is to like do one topic for a whole week or a whole month, right? Like whatever you feel guided to. But I always suggest that you start with the topic of nature, because not all of us are that judgmental around nature. Right? So it's just little things like that. And then you progress towards the harder topics like money, right? Being mindful around money. Well, that's hard. Having some mindful days around your body, like that can be a challenge too, but it is just easing your way into it and kind of flexing that muscle. And then you get to a point where you are being more mindful than not, so that you don't stop being mindful until you see a red flag. And the red flags come really quickly. For example, the word should is now like a massive red flag for me. If I hear that in my head, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. Like, ew, what's going on? Where did that come from? We need to figure that out, because that's a gross word and we don't use that, right? So it's little things like that, that all of a sudden you'll see that contrast between being mindful and being really not mindful. It's now not vague anymore. It'll become like way more clear.
One more question for you, which is kind of not just about mindfulness, but about this whole journey that we've talked about today. But what is the biggest lesson that you've taken from all of this?
I went through that whole journey because I was searching to belong. I needed to feel like I belonged to a family and to a community and to someone and to some little people. You know, I went through all of that so that I could belong. And where I've come out on the other side is this incredible realization that I belong to me. That I don't have to go looking for love because I am love. I don't have to go looking for validation because I am completely whole and worthy as I am. And now that I am embodied and aware and mindful, all those words, right? Whatever they mean to you, now that I am living my life in that way, I belong in such a more authentic way. The person I belong to now, I belong to them fully and completely because it's actually me, not this role that I was playing in order to have that relationship, right? So I would say that's the biggest thing that has come out of it. And I could have listed 100 other things, but they would have all fallen under this umbrella of realizing it's just me. I just need to belong to me. That's it.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode with the amazing Eleanor. If you or someone you know are struggling with suicide or mental health issues, there are a number of places you can call right around the world. If you're from Australia, call 131114 to reach Lifeline Australia. And if you're from the US, call the National Suicide Prevention Lifeline on 1-800-273-8255. We'll include a few other places to call in our show notes if you're from another country.
Thank you so much for joining us. And if you liked this episode, there are so many wonderful extras that we didn't have time to include that are available on our Patreon. And our Patreon is a great way to support the show. We would love if you could join us there. It's super fun.
This week, we included some excerpts about the legalization of gay conversion therapy, whether it should be banned. There's a hot debate going on in Australia and around the world around that, and some interesting discussion around embodiment, which follows on from some of our previous episodes. So definitely check it out.
We all misbehave sometimes. Wanna change the world, indulge in some bad behavior.